Brother Dan Jenkins for taking us to the cross and reminding us of the great sacrifice that was made for our redemption. And thanks to the elders for the opportunity of being here this week with you and their invitation and their planning of this great and wonderful occasion of studying together from the Word of God. And there are so many that we owe a debt of gratitude to those of you who have come as guests and visitors from elsewhere. We are so grateful for your presence. I know you find here always that warm and tender welcome that shows the kind of love that the people have here, not only for the church and for our Lord Jesus Christ, but for all people everywhere. And we thank you for coming. And also to the ladies and men who had such a part, even the young ladies and young men who shared together in helping to serve those fine meals that we had at every service. And we are grateful for their presence. And it's our hope that after this meeting has come to an end even, that there will be much good that will continue to come from it as you share these truths with others that you've learned, and also that you will invite them to continue to study from the Word of God as you study from the Word of God. It's always a privilege to get to meet people that you've known and loved in the past. And that's been true of this meeting here, as well as getting to meet new people. And we're so grateful that you've come to be with us. And tonight, in this final occasion, we want to study together about your and my last day. In John, the 6th chapter, in verse 44, our Lord said, "No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." And then he tells that even the prophets said how this drawing power would be in the gospel. He said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." It's that great power, the drawing power of the gospel that we've tried to study with you about each and every service. And that drawing power will have an effect upon those who are willing to believe it, and it will cause them to be drawn. That's the only way that God is going to draw individuals to Him. For Jesus here says, "No man can come to the Father except by the method of coming through me." But to come through Him, He says, requires that you be taught from God's Word. And then as you hear and learn, you will be drawn unto God. And through that great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be made acceptable in our service to Him. The Bible teaches so many wonderful things about what Jesus in this text in John 6:44 calls the last day. He uses that term three times from verse 39 down through verse 44. And each time he's emphasizing some of the things about that last day. It, of course, is the day that the world comes to a conclusion and that the judgment of our Lord takes place. In John, we have here the statement that God is going to judge the world, and that he's going to do it in the last day when he raises up all mankind in that day. And tonight we want to look about some things of that last day that ought to help us. Hebrews 9:27, that I've referred to a number of times, that says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." Death doesn't end at all. There is still an eternity out there. And the last day of time as we know it is going to be the judgment day. And the Bible refers to it as an assurance that we can be certain is going to take place. In Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, our Lord's word that was taught by the Apostle Paul upon that occasion concluded that sermon on the Areopagus and pointed out the fact that the times of this superstition God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The certainty of the judgment is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If I want to know how I can believe that there is going to be a judgment, all I have to do is to look at Christ, because Christ became our assurance, our certainty that we will be raised from the dead and that we will stand in the judgment to give an account of our lives here upon earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad or evil." God is going to make everyone to be accountable for the life that they lived here upon earth. And so the Bible refers to that occasion as the great day. Jude writes concerning it, and he calls it that. There have been many great days in human history. The creation must have been a great day in itself. To think about how that God was able to bring the worlds into existence. And then on the days of creation, to conclude with the making of man in his own image and in his own likeness, and then giving him a help, answering to his needs, called woman, and then concluding the great work that he had done in creation by those two that he had created. And thus, as we think of that great day, it pales in insignificance to other great days in human history. There was the flood, a great catastrophe that struck the world and destroyed all but eight individuals. And so we read in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter that in the ark, few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Must have been an unusual thing to see the waters rise above the tops of the mountains like that, as the fountains of the deep had been broken up, as well as for 40 days and 40 nights for the rain to descend upon the earth. And yet, God has had far greater days than that. The day that we've just sung about, when Jesus died for our transgressions, was indeed a great day, and without it, all of us would be without hope and lost in this world. The Lord has made possible that all of these days should be held in awe by us, and we ought to appreciate what He has stated about them. But in the little book of Jude, a one-chapter book, there is a statement that is made in verse 6 that the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So the judgment is referred to as the great day when all will appear before Him. That judgment will take place, as the Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. And so He's promised that there will be a day in which He will judge the entire world, all of those who are now living and all who ever have lived in the past, and that He will judge that world, as Acts 17 and 30 that we've already referred to said in verse 31, in righteousness. And that will be a great day, of course. In Mark 13, in verse 32 and 33, our Lord says, we don't know when that day will be. No one knows. He said, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, neither the angels, nor the Son. He's referring to Himself there, the Son of God. At least while He was upon earth, when He made that statement, He did not know when that day would be. He said the angels didn't know. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, neither the angels nor the Son, but My Father only. If the Father only knows, how is it that people often are heard preaching that it's going to happen right around the corner? Especially when Y2K came along. That's what they called the year 2000. And just before that, all over this nation and the world, people were saying, the end of time is going to happen any day now. Well, it didn't. It could have. We don't know. It may be the next moment. No one knows. Even Jesus didn't know. And the angels didn't know. He says only the Father knew. And therefore we ought to recognize the fact that we must stay ready. If we don't know when the day of judgment will be, we need to continue to keep our lives in the responsibilities that Jesus has said should be ours. No wonder it's described in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, as a day that's coming as a thief in the night. That is, you don't know when the thief will come, and hence, you can't be prepared saying, now he's going to be here tomorrow night. You don't know. And so it is with the Lord's coming. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, it'll be as a thief in the night. So our responsibility ought to be ready and to stay ready whenever that day may come. But when he does come, he's going to come, as Jude said in verse 14 and 15, to execute judgment upon all the ungodly. It's going to be for the purpose of bringing an evening up of the accounts to all of the world. And our duty and our responsibility is to be sure that we're not in that number that have judgment executed upon them in disobedience that will cause us to be severed from the Lord and from the glory of His power. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in verse 7 to 9, the apostle describes the fact that two different sentences will be passed out in the judgment. He said, "And to you who are troubled, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you that are troubled." Notice he's going to come and he's going to recompense tribulation to one group, and to another he's going to recompense rest. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." That's not a verb in that passage. It's rather a noun. And he's saying to you who are troubled, he's going to recompense something beside tribulation on the day of judgment. He's also going to recompense rest. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he points out that they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the Lord is going to come to execute judgment. Judgment upon the wicked, and then to recompense the righteous with rest. That's what he's promised to do, and we can be sure that that promise will be fulfilled. Also, the Bible teaches in 1 Peter, the third chapter in verse 4, that when the Lord comes, he's going to be coming with the right attitude toward life, in that he is going to execute a righteous judgment to mankind. So we read there where that the apostle has described what will take place in that day. And he says, some are scoffers. Where do these scoffers here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4 come saying these things? He said, they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell on sleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That is, they say, everything's all uniform. Sun came up this morning, went down tonight. We don't have to worry about anything. Everything's continuing as it was from the beginning of the creation. But he said concerning them, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. That's talking about before the flood. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That's when the flood came. Those people could say, everything's uniform. It's all like it ever has been, until the flood came and took them away. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And the Lord hasn't forgotten that promise. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Notice the singular of that. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise that these scoffers had been making. These scoffers had been saying, back up in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? And he says, the Lord hasn't forgotten that promise. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Where's the promise of his coming? Why, it's there in the pages of God's word and here on this passage. And so he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Well, why hasn't he come yet? But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for, that is, being ready, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. A very precise description that is given there of what will take place when the Lord says, time shall be no more. And we ought to be aware of the fact that there have been these past judgments upon mankind. Back in the second chapter of 2 Peter, the apostle had described some of the past judgments that God had brought that were temporary upon the earth. He said that if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, is the word that's translated hell there. It's the only time the word appears in the New Testament. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So the angels have been reserved for judgment if they became unfaithful like Satan and his angels did. And they're going to be in judgment. And if God didn't spare them, but already holds them under chains, reserved unto the judgment of the great day, then we can be assured that that is certainty that we will be one day judged as well. But he uses another example. In verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2, he says that God spared not the old world of Noah's day, but spared Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So that was another temporal judgment that God brought, with the flood coming upon the world of the wicked, sparing only eight righteous souls. And that was Noah, his wife, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, making eight souls that were in the ark. And not only that, but he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Genesis chapter 18 tells about how that God had warned them that there was going to come this terrible destruction upon them. But they did not repent. They continued in their wickedness. And God condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. It ought to be a warning to others that God knows how to bring temporary judgments. He also now knows how to bring everlasting judgment that he will bring in the last day. And he knew about the righteous. He knows how to provide the righteous so that they will be delivered from all unrighteousness in that day of judgment. Verse 9 is a very beautiful statement in that second chapter of 2 Peter when he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Never doubt God's capability of bringing judgment, not only upon the wicked, but also blessings upon the righteous. In the New Testament, Jesus mentioned several examples in Luke 13 and verse 1 to 9 of temporal judgments that came. And he declares that the people who had these tragedies to happen to them were no more wicked than other people were, but they ought to serve as a warning to us. He mentions the Galileans, upon which a tower fell and killed 18 of them at one time. And he said, do you suppose that they were more wicked than anyone else? And then he says, I tell you, nay. That is, they weren't more wicked than anybody else, but they're an example of warning to us. And then he said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he mentions how that the Lord knows how to bring long-suffering to those who might be brought to repentance. And immediately after, Luke chapter 13 describes some of those tragedies that happened. He says that you need to learn a parable of a fig tree. And the man went and sought fruit on it. And if you're familiar with fig trees, you know it doesn't have great big blossoms on it that will show that it's about ready to produce fruit. And so he looked for fruit on it and found none. And so the owner of the vineyard wanted the ones to know that he wanted mercy shown to it, not cut down immediately. Some who were in charge said, cut it down. Why hampereth it the ground? But he didn't want that to happen. He said, no, let's spare it. Let's give it some good care. And who knows? It may produce later. God is long-suffering to us like that. You want to know why the end hasn't come yet? Remember that 2 Peter 3 tells us that the reason the Lord hasn't placed the day of judgment before this moment, and how further on down in history, we don't know. It could be a million years. It could be any moment. But the reason he hasn't done that, he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that ought to be a reminder of us, not only of the fact that God knows how to render tribulation to those who trouble Christians, but he also knows how to send his long-suffering grace to others. If he had come last year, there may be some of us in this audience who wouldn't have been ready. But because of his long suffering, he didn't want us to perish. He wanted us to come to repentance. And it may be that if he continues time for another year or so, which he hasn't promised to do, but if he does, it may be that it will produce the same effect. Only God knows. But that's the love that he has for us. But when that judgment comes, it's going to be very comprehensive because it is a universal judgment upon all men. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31 through verse 46, we read that when the Lord comes in the glory of his angels, that he will gather before him all nations. That's a feminine word in that passage. And he shall separate them is a masculine word, not referring about just nations being separated, but the people who make up the nations. And he shall separate them, one from the other, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he sets the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then Jesus says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he turns to the wicked. And he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46 concludes that reading by pointing out, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Which of those two groups do you want to be in? Do you want to be in those that are going to say, have the Lord say to them, "Depart from me, go away from me into everlasting punishment"? You remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 said that they would be severed from the Lord, separated from the Lord and from the glory of His power. Do you want to be in that number, away from God and away from the righteous forever and forever, and are punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? Or had you rather be in that number to whom He says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? I want to be in that number, and I want you to be in it. This church wants you to be in that number. And all of the prayers that are being prayed for those that are out of Christ, and all of the work that is being done, and all of the teaching that is sought to be done for all of the souls of those that they can possibly reach, is for the purpose of helping them to see their responsibility and come to the Lord. There have been a lot of people who have denied that the day of judgment would come. There are some who have been influenced by false teachers like John Darby and others that have come upon the scene, and they have tried to teach a false idea about what would happen in that last day. They say it's not a last day, it's several last days appearing at least over more than 7 years of time. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches that both the righteous and the wicked will be raised in the same hour and judged in the same hour. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which," not when, meaning that it'll come to an end, but rather He said, "In the same hour, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." The wicked are going to be judged at the last day. You remember how we read at the beginning of this lesson from John chapter 12? And verse 47 and 48, Jesus there said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Now those who are drawn by the Lord become Christians. They come to the Lord. And hence He's talking about the Lord's children here. And He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The righteous are going to be raised the last day, but the wicked are also going to be judged on the last day as well. The wicked and the righteous will be there on that occasion. In John the 6th chapter and verse 39 beginning, reading on down through verse 44, you can see that over and over again, our Lord is going to be emphasizing the fact that this is happening at the last time. "This is the Father's will," He says in verse 39, "which hath sent me, that all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And then again, He repeats that in verse 40. "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not 1,000 years before the last day, but the last day. And that's very important that we understand those figures that are used by the Lord here, that it's going to be all the wicked and the righteous that will be raised and judged the last day. Jude makes a similar statement in Jude 14 and verse 15, that the Lord is going to come to execute judgment upon all those who are wicked, and it'll be in the last day. In Romans 14 and verse 10 to 12, the writer says, we must all give an account before God, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Notice the good and the evil are going to be judged at the same time. As Matthew 25 and verse 31 to 46 said, that we referred to a while ago, that God is going to separate the righteous from the wicked upon that occasion, like a shepherd divides sheep from the goats, setting the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the Lord is going to do that to the world. It's going to be a judgment of the world in righteousness, as we read in the statement in Acts 17 and verse 30 and 31. And no wonder, thus, that in referring to Jesus and God, the writer of Hebrews in the 12th chapter would refer to him as God, the judge of all. Not of certain partitions and groups, but of all. He's going to judge the whole world in righteousness. That includes the living and the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 to 4 says that he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And on that occasion, when he judges all, he's going to separate them one from the other, and there will be only two groups. One, he judges in righteousness. You would expect that from the Lord, wouldn't you? That he would be the righteous judge, as 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 8 and 9 refer to him. The righteous judge. He can be righteous because he knows all the facts. You remember the other night we heard how that John had written in John, the 3rd chapter, about Nicodemus. And in the 2nd chapter, Jesus said that he didn't need that anyone would testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John 2 and verse 24 and 25. He knew exactly what was in man. He knows all men like that. And so he can render righteous judgment, for he knows just exactly how we stand before him. And if there were no books to rely upon that have a record of our deeds in them, Jesus would know. But the record says in Revelation the 20th chapter that God has a book of remembrance. And the books were opened, including the book of life, the names of those written in heaven who are among the righteous. And the Lord knows those that are written in that book. 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Verse 19. The Lord knoweth means he continues to know. He knew in the past. He knows in the present. He will know in the future. He stays up to date on the matter. Whenever someone becomes unrighteous, he blots their name out of the book of life. As long as they're impenitent, they can come back and he can record their deeds and their righteousness. And that's what he wants. And he wants us to live in such a way that all of the sins that we've committed will be wiped clean and washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And that can take place on that day. And to prove that everybody is going to be in the day of judgment, our Lord spoke at length about various groups of people who have lived in the past who will be in that judgment of that great day. I'd like for us first to look at a statement that's made in Matthew, the 12th chapter, to see just who's going to be in the judgment, and to see it's not just those who are alive when the Lord comes back again. In Matthew chapter 12, and beginning with verse 41, we have this statement made by our Lord Himself, the men of Nineveh. Well, that's the people that lived in Jonah's day in the Old Testament era of time. The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation, with a generation that lived 1900 years ago when Jesus was upon the earth. And He said, they'll all rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And then He goes on again to show in verse 42, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, of Solomon's day, living about 960 years before our Lord came to this earth. And she'll be in the judgment. The queen of the south shall rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. In both of these passages, Jesus emphasizes that not only will those past generations be there, but also His generation of the first century will also be there in the judgment. And then as we turn to Luke, the 11th chapter, we can see where Jesus upbraided some of the cities because they didn't believe on Him. And He said to them, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And then He mentions how that these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, would be brought into the judgment with reference to these things that they had refused to believe. It's very certain from these examples that the Lord gives that He's going to bring judgment upon all the earth. Look at verse 29, beginning all the way down through verse 32 of this reading. And when the people were gathered thick together, He began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and shall condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. No man having lighted a candle putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. The whole body, therefore, if it be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light. And when the bright shining of a candle doth come, it'll give light. In other words, he says, you have an understanding now of these things, and you ought to recognize that it's important that you be faithful to God, like these generations had an opportunity to do and did not respond, like Nineveh did, and like the men and women who were examples of faith had done in the past. These warnings help us to see that God is going to judge the entire world. There's a statement made in Revelation 1 and verse 7 that says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." That's the generation that'll be alive when he comes again. But it also continues and says, "And they also which pierced him." They'll be there, those that put him on the cross, those who crucified him, "and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." And yet, while the judgment is universal like that, it's individual. Each one of us is going to be judged according to our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." It's an individual judgment. You will stand before God not upon the merits of your parents or on the merits of your nor on the merits of your children nor on the merits of your best friends, but you will stand there in the presence of Jesus Christ to be judged according to the deeds done in your body, according to what you've done. Romans 14 and verse 10 shows very clearly. And so God is going to judge even the secrets of men by that gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we stand upon that awesome occasion, and he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit." He's saying by that very word, inherit, that we didn't earn it ourselves. It's a gift. It's an inheritance that he passes on to us. But it's an inheritance that comes because of our faithfulness to him. We have prepared for us an inheritance that Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:5 as an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed at the last time. The Lord says, if you will have the kind of faith that saves, which is a faith that obeys, then you have an assurance of heaven in the after a while. It'll be worth it all then to be a Christian. There's no way that we can ever repay the Lord for all of his benefits toward us. In Psalm 116, David said we ought to start thinking about gratitude now in this life. He said, "What then shall I offer unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Have you ever thought about all the benefits that he provides to your life? Giving your life with all of its blessings and opportunities, providing for you not just one occasion, but many, many occasions where you can know about him and serve him and obey Him and be blessed. You've heard the gospel, no doubt, many times. And the Lord calls you through the gospel, and He wants you to respond to it. So why not tonight, in this closing service of this meeting, determine that you're going to put a closing to that old life of sin, and that you're going to be a new creature in Christ. If any man enters into Christ, he becomes that new creature that 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks about. And then he can live a faithful and righteous life without any doubt and without any fear of the judgment. Have you ever noticed how that Felix, when Paul preached to him, was one who was thinking of the judgment as a terrible thing? And as Paul preached concerning righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. People do that. I know they do, if they think seriously about it. I was in Corpus Christi, Texas, a number of years ago in a meeting. We were doing some television broadcasts, and I met, the first day we were there, the manager of the station. And I had spoken that morning upon how that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he listened to it, and I'd mentioned the judgment in that sermon. And he said, "Preacher, I can't say that I enjoyed your sermon today." And then he looked very seriously, and he said, "Thoughts of that judgment scare the daylights out of me." I didn't know that man, but I can tell you one thing. He wasn't ready. People that are ready don't have that kind of an attitude toward the judgment. Instead, they're like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, when he said that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. It was a thought that Paul loved to think about the judgment, because he was ready. Felix trembled, and others may have the daylight scared out of them by thoughts of it. But it's up to the individual. It's up to you tonight. It may be that we have some young people here who first are recognizing their own personal responsibility to God. You need to be thinking about the judgment and where you want to be eternally, because they're just the two destinies. There's the destiny of the obedient, and there's the destiny of the disobedient. Which will it be for you? Aren't you ready to say, "I'm thankful for Christ and His gospel, and I believe that He died for my sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, and I repent as He's commanded me to do, and on that faith that I have penitently in the Savior, I'm ready to be baptized upon the confession that He is the Son of God"? Won't you do that tonight? If you've wandered away, you can come back home through repentance and by confession of sin and prayer. And the Lord will be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 7 to 9. Won't you come now? It's heaven's invitation, not ours. It's heaven that calls. It's Jesus that pleads with all the love and power of His being. It's the Word of God that offers these blessings. Won't you accept Him now while together we stand and sing?